This is one of the many psalms in this series that I've come to and thought I could do with maybe 4 weeks in this psalm, not just the one, because there is so much richness and depth to what we see here. And one thing that I'd like just to say as we begin is that as with all the psalms, we are reading these as Christians, as believers in Jesus. Our understanding as we come to the Psalms is that while, in this case, it was written by David, they are fulfilled in Jesus. They ultimately point to him. And so it is him that we are seeking to see and learn and grow from as we look at the Psalm. But this truly is an incredible declaration of who God is in relation to his people. And in the first section, the psalm's divided quite neatly into four stanzas, and we're going to use each of those as our kind of guide for going through this. And the first section, there's a technical word that we use to describe the truth that God knows all things. And that word is omniscience, all-knowing. And it is true that God, described in Psalm 113, is described as omniscient. And yet that word doesn't really do justice to what we see here. Because David is expressing how God's knowledge is personal and intimate. God knows everything about David. We see how he says God knows about his public life, the path that he takes, or his going out. God knows about his private life, his lying down or coming in, depending on what translation you have. But he doesn't know just everything about David, he knows everything of David. He knows David in his character, his whole being, perfectly. He knows his inner thoughts, whether expressed or silent. And there are two ways that we could see this, two ways that we could read this kind of knowledge. It could be terrifying and threatening. You see there in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before." God's intimate knowledge of us could seem oppressive, as if he was ready to pounce should we go beyond the boundaries that he has set. And actually, that is our natural sinful human response to God. You think about Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. God had given them one command and they broke it because they doubted his goodness. And what was their response? To try to hide. Suddenly that relationship with God had gone from intimacy to terror. The response of sin to the holiness of God is terror, to try to hide. I'm reading at the moment with Callum and Ailey the Narnia books. We just finished The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which was so beautifully represented in our window for a couple of weeks. And there's a wonderful illustration about this. The book's about these four children, and there's the character Aslan, who represents Jesus. And these four children, brothers and sisters, they have different reactions when they first hear about Aslan. Three of them are described as having these delightful feelings of joy and strength. But Edmund, the younger brother, he was in the midst of a betrayal. He was plotting to betray his siblings so that he could get power for himself. And what was his reaction simply to hearing the name of Aslan? C.S. Lewis wrote that he felt a sensation of mysterious horror. And if we don't know God, and we hear of his omniscience, his intimate knowledge, it is horrifying to us. It's terrifying. But of course, for David, that's not the experience. David says that this knowledge that God has, it is unattainable. God knows us in a way that we cannot fathom, but for David, it is wonderful. It is something that is beautiful. It is beyond human comprehension, and yet David knows that this is one of the greatest truths he could ever hear. The fact that God hems me in behind and before gives him a sense of security, boundaries that are there for our good, and protection against any who would harm us. And he sees God's hand on him, not just as a comfort, but guiding him also. We'll see more of that as we go through the psalm. But it is a comforting, reassuring, strengthening knowledge. And if we think about this in light of Jesus, we see this type of relationship at its height. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." This depth of intimate relationship that David describes is seen in Jesus. He says elsewhere, "I and the Father are one." And with Jesus and the Father, this relationship is reciprocal in a way that we can't really imagine. It's even more wonderful than what David describes in this psalm. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, we would be outsiders, never able to enjoy this intimacy that he describes. But he goes on. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is the gospel, the good news, that we are invited into this wonderful knowledge of God, to know him as we are known by him, to call him our God as he calls us his people. It is a mystery. It is knowledge too wonderful for us, but it is a mystery that we inhabit and enjoy in Christ. Through him, we too can experience the comfort and reassurance and strength that this knowledge brought David. It takes us from that terror to joy. Just one example of how this works. Take that phrase, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And if we think about that in the context of prayer, and compare it with Romans 8:26, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." He sees the deepest longings of our hearts, the things that we've not said yet, and the things that we barely know how to say, how to pray. As we battle sinful pride and worldly desires, he knows the longing of our heart, what we long to pray, and he hears and heeds our desires. He hears those words before we've said them, if we're not even sure how to say them. That is his knowledge of us. That is the relationship that we are invited into in Christ. Now, of course, it would be possible to have incredible knowledge of a person and situation and still be distant. This next illustration is not directed at anyone in particular, but you might have a politician or a civil servant with minute knowledge of a particular area of government, for example, the health service. And yet they may have no experience of how that actually works on the ground in a specific city, a specific area. And so they're less likely to make good decisions. They're doing it based on knowledge, but it is knowledge from afar, not knowledge that experiences the reality. But God is not like that. He is omniscient, he knows all things, but he is also omnipresent. It's another technical word for the truth that God is everywhere. Now, just like his omniscience, his complete knowledge, that could also be terrifying. And in fact, Scripture tells us that it is, or it should be, for those who are in rebellion against God. One example of this in Jeremiah 23, God is speaking to the false prophets, and he warns them, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" And that is spoken as a warning. Don't think that you can tell lies to my people and get away with it. Don't think that I cannot see what is going on. But of course, again, that's not the context in Psalm 139, is it? This is neither a vague presence nor a threatening one. It is a close, intimate presence with his people. We shouldn't assume from verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" or "Where shall I flee from your presence?" We shouldn't assume that David is trying to get away from God, that he wants to get away from God. These are rhetorical questions. David's desire is to be near God, to be with him. But he's saying, even if he were foolish enough to think about trying to escape from God, it wouldn't be possible. And he wouldn't want to, because God's presence is a comfort to him. He has no reason to try to escape. God is there to guide and support. Wherever David goes, to the furthest places he can conceive of, "Even there your hand shall guide me, and your right hand shall hold me." It's a beautiful image. But he's not just talking geographically either. There is also no situation that David could experience where he would be separated from God. If I say, "Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." One of the great theologians of the early church, and we'll maybe mention him next Sunday, he wrote about these very verses, and I think this is worth quoting. John Chrysostom: "David did not say that night vanished, but that night was shining. While night remained night, it was obvious that troubles and disasters did not succeed in trampling him underfoot. Instead, light shone in the night and enveloped him in support. Things turn into their opposites and appear so when God wishes." I think that puts it so powerfully. This is exactly what we should expect from God's presence with us if we truly know him. Think about what we're told about God. 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In the prologue to his gospel, John says that through Jesus that light was brought to us, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in the darkest situations, we experience the light of God. Jesus' death and resurrection confirms this to us. As he hung on the cross, darkness fell. When he died, the light returned. As he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt like he was in the deepest darkness, but God sent an angel to strengthen him. And through the darkness of his death on our behalf, God brought him to the glorious light of resurrection. We look to Jesus and his own experience, what he has done on our behalf, and we see what David says is true. We believe the words of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The darkness cannot overcome the light. So if we are with him, then even the deepest darkness we can conceive of in our lives is as light. And he will hold and lead us through it into his eternal and unfading light. Let's go on to the next stanza, the next six verses. And these verses return to God's knowledge, but with an emphasis on God's perfect care. If you were to look at a New Testament passage that would sit well alongside this, it would be something like in Matthew 6 or Luke 18, where Jesus talks about his care, God's care for the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. The context here is God's perfect knowledge of us from before we were made, before we were born. But when we think about that in the bigger picture, in Jesus' words, we think of how we have no need to fear anything. This section, then, it could apply to all people, whether or not they know God, because all people owe their existence to him. He is the ultimate cause of every life. But for David, it is far more intimate, as it is for us who know Christ. Paul writes about something similar in Ephesians 1, and he goes way beyond the point of conception, even beyond creation itself. And he speaks of how God has known us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's knowledge stretches to before creation, his love for us. There's so much in these six verses. We could think about Christ, how he was formed and knitted together miraculously, conceived by the Spirit. We could talk about the dignity of human life, of every human life, from the point of conception, made in the image of God. And this is what gives us confidence in God's care. If God cares for the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, how much more will he care for us? He saw us before we were born. He brought us safely into life. He knows every day of our lives. And part of that knowledge, and also I think part of his expression of care, is that he gives us purpose. God used these same words to Jeremiah when he called him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God sees, he chooses, he appoints David as king, Jeremiah as prophet, Jesus as prophet, priest and king, savior and Lord. And he gives each of us purpose. Think about life if we had no purpose. It's terribly empty. One way that human life is elevated, quite apart from being made in the image of God, is that we are given a purpose by God. To be his representatives. We are, all humanity, called to be his stewards on earth. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But this purpose and dignity, it comes to us in a greater way as the people of Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 1, chosen to be holy and blameless before him. And then it's expanded on in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith. For what purpose? Well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were chosen, saved for a purpose. And that doesn't make us robots, mindless. It is an expression of God's care. He gives us this purpose, this dignity, beyond what we could achieve or create for ourselves. And he equips us. His grace and power give all we need to live each day to his glory. And so David cries out in praise, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." We can't conceive of our existence before we were born. Maybe in a vaguely scientific way, the multiplication of cells, but we can't imagine our existence before that point. God sees all of it. He saw it before creation. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." He is overwhelmed by the fact that God should know and choose and care for him. It may feel like a dream, but day by day as he awakes, David knows and we know that God knows us, is with us, cares for us, and commissions us, gives us purpose. And then the final section of the psalm, David continues in his prayer, but his focus suddenly shifts. Last week we were looking at Psalm 137, and in that psalm, in some of the liturgical churches, the churches are given the freedom to ignore the last few verses because they're difficult. And the temptation here would be to finish at verse 18. But we can't just pick and choose. And actually, there are plenty of signs within the psalm itself that that is not what we are to do. Take, for example, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." It echoes verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." These two verses kind of bracket the whole psalm. We are to take everything in between as God's word. Even the rather difficult verses in 19 to 22. Now, at one level, I think it would be wrong for us to say these verses in exactly this way. Let me explain what I mean in that. We were called by Jesus to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who abuse us or who persecute us. So, for us to speak of hating those who hate the Lord with complete hatred, it is a hard thing for us to do and potentially a dangerous thing. This is language that we, if we are to use it, have to be very, very careful with. But it doesn't mean that we can ignore these verses and just say, "Well, that was David, but we take Jesus' words about loving our enemies, and that supersedes what David says, and therefore we can ignore it." That's not how it works. So how do we understand these verses? Well, think about David. David is described as the man after God's own heart. He wrote this psalm. Psalm 45 says about David, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." But we know who David was. We know that his heart was not completely pure. We know that David was not sinless. Even David could not speak of hating the enemies of the Lord with a pure heart. He is described as a man after God's own heart, but never fully, never completely. He's described as loving righteousness and hating wickedness, but that was never pure. It was always tainted by sin. And yet, he understood that as God's anointed, hostility against him in that role, not as a person, was hostility against God. And he cared for God's righteousness and justice so much that he identified himself with that righteousness and justice. And so he prayed for the destruction of the wicked, for an end to injustice and evil. Again, we see something similar in Jeremiah. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Jeremiah was not a perfect man either. He could not perfectly ask for justice, but he had committed his cause to God, just as David had. But as we said, when we read the Psalms, when we read the Old Testament, we are reading it in light of Christ, the only one who has ever fully and perfectly committed himself to God's cause, without fault, without fail. He is the only one who has been without sin. He is the only one who can rightly, justly pray these words and speak of hating the wicked. His hatred is pure in the sense that it is directed entirely at sin. And of course, he is the only one who has loved the very same people with purity and perfection to such an extent that he went to the cross. So when we come to these verses in Christ, we read them and we don't direct hatred against people, against individuals. We love our enemies. But we direct hatred against sin and the powers of sin that are our true enemies. First, we ask that God would let us see the wickedness of the world. We are so often blind to it. We see the wickedness in some ways, but not in others, because we're so immersed in it. We're so used to it. And then we ask that God would bring all evil to an end, that he would destroy all wickedness. But we will always pray that with a level of sorrow, because we know the fate of the wicked. And we pray it seeking that God would turn them to himself, should it be his will. And actually, this prayer against evil, I think it naturally follows the rest of the psalm. Because the more we experience the intimate knowledge and presence and care of the holy God, the more we come to love his righteousness and hate wickedness, the more we long for others to experience that relationship with him. But that's not the end of the psalm, nor of David's response. Because David, like Jeremiah, he has committed his cause to God. He is the man after God's own heart, but he does know that he is sinful. He knows that when he prays for God's judgment on the wicked, he also stands before God as a sinner. He cannot pray for God's judgment and justice without also casting his view inwards to his own heart. It's like he's praying, God, bring your justice to my heart too. As I want to see an end to wickedness in the world, bring an end to the wickedness in me. If we are ever praying for God's justice on earth, for his righteousness to be seen, then we should also be praying. We must also be praying for his righteousness to be seen in our lives. And again, it is an inevitable and vital response to what we've seen in this psalm. Even when we are thinking about such comforting truths as God's knowledge, presence, and care, we are brought to recognize our own need for ongoing transformation. Any meditation on God Whether we're thinking about his mercy or his justice or anything else, it should always bring us to repentance. To cry out that he would search us and change us and lead us in the way everlasting. But because he knows us and is present with us and cares for us, we repent with joy. Because we know he loves us with an everlasting love. We know that he has promised to complete the work he has begun in us to his glory. We know that he has promised his people that he will lead us in the way everlasting. And he will bring us home because we are his. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, this is the prayer of our hearts. Lord, we do sometimes feel like we are not loved and cared for. We feel like you don't know us and aren't with us. And yet we know the truth of your word. Lord, bring us the peace that comes from knowing you, from being counted as yours, from being known by you and always being with you in every circumstance, in every place, and not having to fear because you are the God who cares and provides, because you have known us since before creation. Lord, establish us in the assurance that comes from knowing you and being known by you. But change us, Lord. Lord, we want to see your justice and righteousness on earth. We long to see that. We long to see people coming to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. But we also want to be changed ourselves. So, Lord, as we look to you, meditate on your knowledge, your presence, and your care. Change us, we pray. Transform us by your Spirit. Continue to lead us in that way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.